Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff, getting ready for another dynamic study into learning truth, acquiring the knowledge that it takes for us to be servants of the living God. Today is June 6, 2018, and no, wait a minute. You know, my eye just looked down and it's June 8, and we're glad that you're here with us today. I want to call your attention to our chat room, which is up and running. There you will find links to our two websites, the official website at spiritoftruthministry.net and the original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. You can also find there our email address and our mailing address, should you need those. And by the way, that little meow in the background is my cat, Boo, who is interested in getting some crunchies. We encourage you to go to those websites and look around. We also encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio website, right where you are, and go to the episodes tab and download any of the episodes that we have put up so far, and there are hundreds of them. So let us have prayer. Oh, by the way, just one more little thing. Speaking of our official website at spiritoftruthministry.net, we now have 22,902 people who have signed up via the RSS, and this is 70 from where it was yesterday at this time. Awesome. So we are fast approaching 23,000, and we are delighted with this because it just means that there are, and by the way, we don't advertise, we don't promote, we don't ask for money, we don't do any of that. All we do is do what we're doing, and we're not full-time, not yet. That's right. We have
no membership,
no dues, no nothing. And we have 22,902 people who have expressed an interest
from around the world.
It is a worldwide ministry. Father in heaven, thank you for being here with us in spirit and in truth. Thank you for granting us peace, inner peace, as we study your words to put them in our intellect, so that we can be ready when it is time for us to be ready to show people what it means to believe in the words of Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
And good morning, the two Larrys. We have Larry Elmendorf and Larry Wirtz, and it's nice to have you guys here. And sitting directly across is Rick Sterling. So, not yet.
Okay. Welcome, everyone. It's an honor to have you join us for a study. I pray that you will receive a blessing of understanding from Elohim. In Isaiah chapter 54, starting with verse 11. Unhappy creature, storm-tossed, disconsolate. See, I will set your stones on carbuncles and your foundations on sapphires. I will make rubies your battlements, your gates crystal, and your entire wall precious stones. Your sons will all be taught by God.
And that was one of the texts that Jesus used in facing down the doctors of the law.
On arguably one of the hardest of his teachings to comprehend. Your sons will all be taught by God, by Yahweh. The prosperity of your sons will be great. You will be founded on integrity. What does integrity mean?
Truthful.
Honorable.
Yeah.
Righteousness.
Okay. That word, by the way, is Strong's H, Hebrew for Hebrew, 6666. Tzedakah, rightfulness, subjectively, rectitude, objectively, justice, morally, virtue, figuratively, prosperity. So, justice, righteousness.
And I like to say justness.
Justness.
John records this teaching that we've been going through.
We've been working over.
One of the arguably most difficult of the teachings of the Son of Elohim. And I just, another word, the reason that I say Elohim is there are three words used basically in Hebrew for God, although it's not just Hebrew, they're words in different languages. The Elohim comes from the Hebrew, and I think it has a Semitic base. All of you I know have heard the word El, capital E-L, and that is the word for God, singular, a God. Then there's Eloha, which is the other word for God.
It's not Hawaiian. Aloha.
And then there's Elohim. And the I am or E-E-M depends on how you want to transliterate it and spell it is pronounced Elohim. Elohim. And that's plural for God. So it means more than one. Now, for those who might have a problem with more than one God, as did the Jews, if there is only one God, then the Holy Spirit is not God, and the Son of God is not God. So we have three unique individual beings that are God. One is here on the earth with us, that is the Holy Spirit. One is in the heavens working to build his kingdom here on earth with his helper, his mother, who is the mother of the righteous. So when I say Elohim, I am talking about all three gods. They are one in spirit, because the spirit of the Father is also the spirit of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John 6. And we're going to back up just a little bit from where we were last time to reconnect. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets. So I want you to, in John, I want you to just pause for a moment. All those who say that the prophets were not really prophets, that their prophecies really didn't have any specific future application, that it's more a broad kind of overview. The prophets were not foretelling of anything specific in the future, just kind of broad, and that from generation to generation, each one would use the specific words of the prophets to apply to whatever they were experiencing in their generation. The Son of God is being very specific here. It is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Now, there's a little three-letter word in that statement that it probably is such a small little word that most people don't, it doesn't even register. They just read over it, and in their mind think, well, there's some, or there's a few that are taught by God. But that is not what it says. We read the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, the word is sons. Your sons will be taught by God. Here, he uses they. There's absolutely no difference. How many of the righteous are taught by God? You're certain of that?
If you're righteous, yeah.
Okay. So, does God teach one thing to one group of people, another thing to another group of people, another thing to another group of people? In other words, God doesn't have a specific, unique teaching. His teaching accommodates preferences of different groups of people so that he can have the worship from all these different groups of people, which is what the important thing is that they acknowledge him, recognize him, and worship him.
That would not be the Almighty God.
Well, but that is exactly what we are seeing within the Christian church today as an application of getting as many people into church as they can.
And how many people have you met and talked with that tell you it doesn't matter what you believe,
mm-hmm.
but that you believe.
Right.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
That all God wants is you to acknowledge Him and worship Him in whatever way you choose to worship Him.
If that's you changing God,
you're worshiping Him.
Well, that's good, Larry. Welcome to Club Church.
Good. And Larry. Some is quite literally.
Clubs.
A club.
Yeah, they are.
Well, I mean the battering kind of club.
Well, yeah. Mine.
They will all be taught by God.
Hmm.
Now, what do you think God would teach these with integrity and justness and righteousness and so on? What would he teach them? If you wanted to know for certain what God would teach his worshipers, his followers, his people, his kingdom, what would he teach them?
His words.
Right.
But I mean, would he teach one group of people in the ancient past something because it fit their culture, and then change it in more recent times because the culture had changed, and so the teaching by necessity needed to change because the teaching that was used in the ancient past wouldn't work anymore. In the more up-to-date, more humanistic, you know. I mean, in other words, this gospel needs by necessity to change because human culture has changed.
Gospel of the kingdom doesn't need to change its message.
Well, if you attend any church on one Sunday or Saturday, and you go to another one the next weekend, and you go to another one the weekend after that, and you do this ad infinitum, you will hear both differences and similarities every single week. But the one single similarity that you will hear is that God loves all of us equally, and he will suffer no one to be lost. My lovely and gracious twin sister is a firm believer in that, because that's what she was taught when she was an associate pastor at a very progressive church, and she has not functionally moved away from that in any regard after all these years, after 25 or 30 years. So I'm just looking at all of this, Rick, and saying that to get God's word, the real thing out there, seems almost hopelessly overpowered by that paradigm.
Well, but that's nothing new.
Mm-mm.
It has been from when God started this.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the teaching of God has always been overpowered by the doctrines of demons.
Yep.
Always. There have been people of integrity people who knew what was right and did it. But they're just a handful compared to the vast numbers who allow themselves willingly to be misled.
Because it's easy to believe.
Well,
misled because they believe that grace.
They
yeah.
are sheep.
Yeah.
Now, not literally. Okay, they're not literally sheep.
No.
They're people.
Right.
They have intelligence. They have awareness. They have the capacity to learn. But like sheep, they listen to an authority, some authority in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual context. It's their spiritual leaders. And who are the spiritual leaders of the spiritual sheep? The priests. Not, I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about the world.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So it's their priests or their imams or whatever they call them.
Yeah.
That is who they listen to. And if they say this is what God requires, this is what you must do, and all the sheep are getting the same story, then all the sheep follow that. Now, there are a few who will say, don't listen to the words of those priests and those spiritual leaders and those spiritual teachers, because they are leading you astray. But it's very hard for one or two people to convince the whole flock of sheep that they're all being led astray. Just because there's strength in numbers and safety in numbers, and the whole flock can't be misled. It's the one or two that are saying, no, that's not what the truth is, and you keep following that way, and you're going to be fleeced. Mm-hmm. In other words, you're going to lose your skin.
Right.
Mm. But there's been a sense that God would not skin the whole flock, even if they were misled. But again, that's not what God has said. You really need to know what God says about all these things. That's why I'm doing this. I am not your teacher. God is your teacher, but you have to listen to God, not listen to who you think is God or who you know is God. You have to listen to God, who only teaches the truth, only the truth. That is why she's called the Spirit of Truth. She will never lie to you, and she will never teach you anything different than what her son taught you, and never teach you anything different than what the Father gave to Moses to teach the people in the wilderness. It will never change. Now, there are certain processes that applied to the people as a nation on purity and various consequential sins, that if they did it, then they would need to go through this process to be cleansed of it and so on like that. The testimony of the Son of God defines what the law requires for those who are alive and learning at the end of days when sin comes to an end. So I've had people ask me about the different statutes and decrees and so on like that. I mean, you know, one in particular where about divorce. And you know that Jesus was asked about divorce by the Sadducees, who weren't really asking him, the Pharisees, who asked him about divorce because they said Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce her husband for any reason. But the man could, the wife, you know, if he got tired or he saw a prettier woman or something like that. Jesus was very clear that in the beginning, the man and the woman were joined together as one flesh, and it was never their intention that the two would be divorced, except for infidelity. And of course, there would be the death of one of the spouse would then free the other spouse from that obligation. But that because the people insisted that there be divorce, they laid down the parameters for divorce. And just while I'm on that subject, I want to say this. My understanding of infidelity is not just adultery. It's not just when one of the partners to the marriage becomes unfaithful. If one partner to the marriage is traumatizing another partner in the marriage, the other partner in the marriage, that is infidelity. Because if you are one flesh, you would not be beating yourself. So to beat up either verbally, physically, mentally, whatever, on the other partner, to me, would carry the same weight as if that partner were being unfaithful. So, you know, because I know there are cases and there have been much pain suffered because they knew that God does not allow divorce and they stay in a battering marriage because divorce is sinful. But of course, the batterer is not sinning. No. I'm not trying to change rules or make up rules or anything like that. I'm just saying infidelity goes deeper than just being unfaithful.
Absolutely.
Any form of dysfunctional marriage relationship is infidelity.
Right. It's the golden rule. Do unto others, in this sense, it would be do unto your spouse as you would have it done unto you.
You know, listening to this, and a quote from one of my favorite authors comes to mind, and it has to do with swallowing nonsense. When we are asked to believe something that is too good to be true, what is it? What is said about that? If something seems too good to be true, most of the time it is
not.
Most of the time it is.
It's
too good to be true.
Right.
And what we see when we listen to the words of Paul, is we hear these nonsensical things that he is asking us to believe.
Telling us.
He's telling us mm-hmm. that we must believe these in order to be saved. Here is the quote by Robert A. Heinlein. The capacity of the human mind for swallowing nonsense and spewing it forth in violent and repressive action has never yet been plumbed. When you go up against someone who is thoroughly besotted with this nonsense, just as were the doctors of the law in Jesus' day and the Sanhedrin, just as those people in Jeremiah's day, when God had Jeremiah write what he did in Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9 about the lying pens of the scribes. These people are demanding that we believe nonsense. And if we don't, sometime in the future, they will say, we are going to kill you because of that.
And I say that any spouse who is inflicting abuse mm-hmm. on their spouse mm-hmm. falls under the spiritual heading, column, however you want to look at it, because God accused Israel of infidelity. Mm-hmm. Well, they weren't literally going, I mean, there were some, but as a group, he wasn't saying that they were all going to other nations and having illicit relations with the people, actually having sexual relations with people of other nations, although he accused them of that. Mm-hmm. But it was the relations that they were having with the gods and the worship of these other nations, which is a spiritual infidelity. I see the bad abusive marriage situation as spiritual infidelity. Just so. Anyway, that's how I understand it at this point in time.
And if we're going to talk about nonsense, then we need to understand what the standard for sense is, or the standard of
yes,
truth.
Yes, exactly, like everything else.
There needs
right.
to be a standard by which to decide whether it's sense or nonsense or truth or lies.
And that standard has to come from outside of ourselves. If we create the standard, then everything makes sense. And again,
well, we create our own.
We
yes.
create our own, right. Exactly.
They will all be taught by God. And to hear the teaching of the Father and learn from it. And learn from it is to come to me, the Son of Elohim said. This is one of the critical, important, greatly The importance of knowing this, I cannot overstress. All of the righteous are taught by Elohim. All of the righteous are taught by Elohim. And to learn what Elohim teaches is to come to the Son. The Son says that unless you come to Him, you will not have life. And he's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about the life we are living in the world now. He's talking about eternal life, real life. Yet people will read this and will understand that that's what they are doing. They are learning from God because they are being taught from the Bible. But understand that not everything in the Bible is the truth or righteous.
Boy, do you hit a wall when you suggest that.
Now, I don't have any problem with the quote-unquote Old Testament. And remember that God did not compile the Bible.
No.
The Bible is a compilation. And contrary to popular belief, the whole Bible was not written by God.
Right.
The Bible is a compilation of writings, the Old Testament of which is pretty much set. It's the Law and the Prophets with the addition of Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Leviticus, Lamentations, and the others. The New Testament, though, is another story. I will tell you what part of the New Testament that I am certain is reliable. Matthew, Mark, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Verse 46, John 6.
Okay.
Not that anybody has seen the Father except the one who comes from God, the Father. He has seen the Father. I tell you most solemnly, everybody who believes has eternal life. Now, that would sound like a pretty broad statement, because you ask any Christian if they believe in God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they will tell you yes. So it would seem that when he says everybody who believes has eternal life, that's a pretty broad statement. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert, and they are dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that a man may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh and for the life of the world. Then the Jews started arguing with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They said. Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me. And I live in him. As I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father. So whoever eats me will draw life from me. This is the bread come down from heaven, not like the bread our ancestors ate. They are dead. But anyone who eats this bread will live forever. He taught this doctrine at Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his followers were complaining about it and said, "Does this upset you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Now I want you to pay special attention to what he says. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the outset those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He went on, "This is why I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father allows him." After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him. Now, I want you now to back up to verse 23. Actually, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do if we are to do the works that God wants?" Jesus gave them this answer. "This is working for God. You must believe in the one he has sent." So they said, "What sign will you give us that we should believe in you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers had manna to eat in the desert. As scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat."
Physical bread.
Jesus answered, "I tell you most solemnly, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the bread from heaven. The true bread." Now, stop for a moment and consider and contemplate what he just said. What bread is he talking about?
Words from his Father.
Pretty obvious here. He's talking about two types of bread. He's talking about the bread that feeds the flesh. That was the manna.
Mm-hmm.
And bread that feeds the spirit. What was that?
His words.
The law. the bread that fed the spirit was the law. Do the people know that he's saying this? They think he's talking about the manna.
Right.
You get that when you read this.
Mm-hmm.
When he says, it is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread, he's not saying that the manna was false bread. He's saying that the bread that came from heaven were the words that God gave to Moses to write down to feed to the people, the spiritual words. Do you see how this ties in with what he does over here when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? And then he says, as I draw life from the Father. Well, what is it to draw life from the Father? He says that earlier when he said that after being taught by God to hear the teaching of the Father and learn from it is to come to me. And then when his followers are all upset about that, him saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you're not going to have eternal life, he says, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. So either he is contradicting himself, or he's giving us a clear explanation of how we are to understand what he just said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is the words. It is the words. It is the words. If you go back here, he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. What was the manna? It was, in comparison, the flesh. The manna fed the flesh. Mm-hmm. But so they had the manna so that they wouldn't be hungry, so that they wouldn't waste away. And yet, what happened to them? They all died. Why? Because they didn't eat the manna? Because they didn't eat the words. They didn't eat the words. And that's why they died in the wilderness, because they wouldn't eat the words. And when he's saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then he says, the flesh accounts for nothing. Well, then, okay, so what are you saying? He said, to eat the flesh and drink the blood, remember where the life is in the blood, is to draw life from, as I draw from the Father. Well, the Father isn't flesh and blood, but he's saying that as I draw life from the Father, you draw life from me in the same way. And unless you do that, you have no part with us. And of course, that, you know, the prayer, and I know that Dennis is there with the prayer again in John 17, that it is of utmost importance that you listen to the whole teaching and not just a part. And this applies to everything. When you go to John chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, and you read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whomsoever believes in him should have eternal life, should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, well, I believe in him. I believe, and so therefore I will not perish. I will have eternal life. But then you have to go to the beginning about being born from above and born of the water and born of the Spirit. And you go to the end, 19 through 21, where it talks about the final judgment and how you escape the final judgment. If you just focus on John 3:16 and 17, and that's your whole salvation right there. That's the truth of your salvation. And it's how you understand it. It's like going here, and you might as well be a Catholic, because they'll take a wafer,
say they've turned it into the flesh, the body and the blood of Christ, and have you eat it? And then you have complied. And yet the words to the Catholics mean nothing. Mm-hmm. Nothing.
Yes.
The law means nothing. They have changed it. So the fact of the matter is this. Unless you take the whole teaching and you learn from it, you might as well believe in the devil and worship him, because that is what you're doing unless you're learning from God. And the devil can be a schoolgirl in a dress, if that's what you like to learn from, or the devil can be a tyrant with a thunderbolt and lightning and torture you until you learn what he's trying to teach you and you like that. I mean, whatever way you want to learn the lies, the devil is more than willing to do that.
Oh, yeah.
Because the important thing is you hold to the lie. And you are his.
Yep.
You are his.
Totally.
You are his. You are his. Dennis.
No, I'm just having a great time listening to this. You know, it reminds me of a little bit about what we do here just before we go on the air. We have a little breakfast today. It's a Swedish tea ring. We eat, we drink, we discuss, we fellowship. Mm-hmm. And we eat, you see. We have learned to differentiate the physical from the spiritual. The idea that the children of Israel, after they had been taken out of Egypt, had the opportunity to never die. Think of that.
Mm-hmm.
They had the opportunity to go into the Promised Land on schedule, having learned from God what they needed to learn in just really a few short months.
And living a life that the man and the woman in the garden were given
to live.
To live.
Exactly.
Same thing before they disobeyed.
They had the opportunity of going into the land of promise.
Right.
Taking over from the population that had been driven out and literally living forever, because then plan A would have occurred. The nations would have come to Israel to find out what the heck was going on. Why aren't their shoes wearing out and their clothes wearing out? And why is their crops always abundant? And what you see,
even when there's a famine in the land,
right,
there's no
the crops
famine there.
In Israel, are exponentially abundant.
And enough to feed them,
mm-hmm.
You see? And yet, they chose to believe a lie as if it was the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then they were upset at God for punishing them for that.
You've heard my statement that I've made, that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see.
Yeah.
Well, I've added another line.
Okay.
There are none so deaf as those who refuse to hear.
Yeah.
And these people had every opportunity. The ancient Israelites, prior to their first time going to the borders of the Promised Land, not the second time 40 years later, but this first time, they had the opportunity, along with the mixed multitude of people who came out of Egypt with them, who were not, they were naturalized Israelites. They were not natural, born into the club Israelites. And they could have had life eternal. So what made them choose otherwise? Well, it's something called arrogance. It's something called institutional arrogance. They became so immune, another word I like is inured, so contrary, because they knew they were right, that they refused to listen to the truth or even acknowledge it. And by the time Jesus showed up, at the end of this particular cycle of time, they were so in the habit of accepting their own brilliance, understanding that no one could equal their ability to decipher the scriptures. Not even a person who could work miracles. They had learned nothing.
And here's another point. These same Jews, children of Israel, they would celebrate the Passover, and they would eat the flesh of the Passover lamb without a second thought. Here's the thing. There are people today who feel that it is absolutely still required to keep these feasts. And they keep the feasts.
Oh, yeah.
And then that's fine. I am not saying, you know, not to. But what I'm saying is what is important. What God was teaching the Israelites by having them participate in these feasts and telling them what they needed to do in these feasts was teaching, and they needed to learn the spiritual lesson. He is pointing out here, the Son of God is, he's pointing out here that they have been so locked in the physical processes,
yes,
that the spiritual, which is the more important of it, has never connected with them. And so that's why he uses the manna and the law. And the ones who ate the manna stayed in the physical. They died in the wilderness. Those who ate the law, Caleb and Joshua, they lived and entered the promised land. That's what he's trying to say. That is what he is saying. And we've got to catch this. We've got to connect with this. That what he is teaching is using physical elements because we are physical, but he's trying to have us connect what it has to do with the spiritual and learn from that. That is our life. We have a minute left, so.
No, Larry, please.
I was just going to say, with variation in particulars, the same behavior and attitudes exist today. And I would say that it's alive and well today, except that from God's assessment, he says it's almost dead and not very well off.
Thank you for joining us all today. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. Haven't been sleeping well lately. We encourage you to join us tomorrow. So long for now. We'll see you then.